Good morning. It's good to be with all of you today. If we haven't met, my name is Jason McDowell, and I'm the family ministry lead here at Crossroads. We kicked off our Rooted Family series about 6 weeks ago today, and I want to start with a recap of some of the things we talked about back on the first Sunday of this series, some of the foundational principles just to keep in mind. First of all, one of our vision outcomes here at Crossroads is to enable all types of families, households, friend circles, small group communities to become spiritually rooted. And one of the things that we talked about that very first week is that putting down spiritual roots involves building consistent spiritual rhythms into our lives in different ways. I quoted Justin Early in his book, Habits of the Household. He says, we don't think ourselves into rhythms, we practice ourselves into them. And so it's a lot of trial and error and experimentation to help form these different rhythms, whatever your household might look like. As we look at spiritual rhythms, there's a couple of important realities for us to keep in mind. First, if we're not determining our rhythms, we're probably defaulting to the rhythms of our culture. Our culture has a great way of just easing us into what's normal. Maybe it's abundant screen time. Maybe it's, you know, focus on long work hours or, you know, having all of our needs or accumulating stuff or feeling comfortable in life. But our society has all kinds of defaults that it will gladly provide for us. And we have to make an intentional effort to determine spiritual rhythms. Also, the moments that we need to create those spiritual rhythms, they're already there in our lives. You don't have to schedule something else. You can jump into your normal morning routine, your mealtime routines, your bedtime routines, and you can bake some of these spiritual rhythms into it, even in small increments, and utilize the time that you already have. Last week, we talked about becoming rooted families who serve together. And serving, it's not about staying busy. It's not about paying it forward. It's not about fulfilling other people's expectations on our lives. It's about creating a family culture of sincere love. And I thought Jeff and Michelle did a great job of expressing that aspect, our heart, the heart behind serving last week. That kind of love, it compels us to look around us and notice needs, to try to understand people and to elevate other people in the world around us. I want to also just second Andy's encouragement to turn to this Summer Serve Bingo, or perhaps some of the partnerships that we have locally or globally, if you're looking for avenues to explore rhythms of serving in your household, in your life. This morning, we're going to focus our attention on rooted families who bless together. You might have heard bless in a lot of different contexts, and hopefully we'll engage with some of those this morning. But what does the Bible mean when it's talking about being blessed and being a blessing? Hopefully we'll get a little more insight and understanding into that in our time today. We'll be in Genesis 11 and Genesis 12 this morning. If you're less familiar with the Bible, it's about 10 pages in from the front, just to give you some context. I want to begin with a story. So in the months leading up to our wedding, my wife Christine and I, we started looking for a place to call home. And so in that search, one of the first things we did was to make a call to a friend of ours who's a realtor. And we said, hey, we're looking for a house. Can you help us in this house hunting experience? She said, yeah, sure. What's your budget? We said, well, it's not a lot. We're looking for something under $130,000, which even in pre-COVID days, in the area of the country in which we lived, was almost an impossible ask. And so we looked at a couple places. There was one house for $120,000 that already had three offers in on it. It was completely gutted out down to concrete floors and like drywall throughout the house. Passed on that because there were all other people in line. We went to another house that had been infested by a herd of cats for several years, minus the litter box. My wife, Christine, checked that off the house hunting list pretty quickly. And so we waited. And one day the phone rang, and it was our realtor. And she said, I think I found the place for you. She said, it's about $134,000, which is, you know, a little bit above what you're looking for. But it's a fixer-upper, but it has a lot of potential. And it has five bedrooms. Now, we're a newly married couple. There's just two of us in the picture. We said, okay, we'll explore this. And so, long story short, we put an offer in on it, and we got this house early on in our marriage. The thing was, is we didn't need a five-bedroom house for two of us. We thought, well, why have we landed in this home? But God had some plans that we were not aware of at that point in time. The first of those plans came in the form of some summer interns and year-long internships that we hosted. I was a youth pastor at a church at the time. And our church, we definitely had the desire to help equip people in ministry, but didn't have the finances to help compensate people for that training. And so we knew that if we were having interns come in, they were probably working a part-time job just to cover gas and groceries, but we couldn't provide them with rent money, a place to live. And so we thought, well, we have an extra bedroom. And so we would invite several different interns for about 9 months at a time, you know, one at a time, to live in that bedroom. That was two bedrooms. My wife and I had one, and the intern had a second, but we still had a few extra. And over time, there was a young lady who was a college student. She had been living with some of her friends and extended family in the area, but those relationships got a little bit complicated, and she needed some space. So we said, why don't you come live with us for this next school year? And so she did. As time went on, we had a couple of kids, daughters, and they were young, just a couple years old at that point in time. And slowly over time, those guests went separate ways. People moved on from internship. College students graduated and moved on or got married. And so our house was starting to feel like just our house, but God had other plans. It's interesting how God speaks. I think sometimes God talks to us, not always in a loud, you know, audible voice, but in that still small voice that compels us. It's just an inner prompting of God's Holy Spirit that says you need to take a step of faith or take action in some way. We heard of a family in our community. They were actually missionaries from Europe who'd come to the United States to plant a church here in North America. And they were at a point where they were having a house built, but didn't have a place to live for the next 3 or 4 months. A lot of their money was tied up in a construction loan. And so we talked about it. And we said, why don't you all come and live with us? And so that family of seven moved into our house. And we had a family of four at that time. And so for the next few months, the 11 of us shared that five-bedroom house. And point being, blessing can look like a lot of different things. That was the way that we had been blessed in that season of life to be able to be a blessing. And we learned a few valuable lessons from that. First of all, we learned that we could be a blessing on a very tight budget. Secondly, we learned that being a blessing was not always convenient. Trying to navigate with 11 people in your house is not convenient, right? We also learned that when you're a blessing, oftentimes it comes back on you and you're blessed in different ways yourself. And we also learned that being a blessing can look different ways in different seasons of life. That was one season of life. When I changed jobs and moved on to pastor a small church, I'll share a story in a moment from that experience. We shifted into a different phase. We no longer had a five-bedroom house that we could use to open up in that way. It's different, but it's still important. This morning, we're going to look at some scripture, as I mentioned, a few chapters into the book of Genesis in the Bible, the book of beginnings in the Bible. And we're going to look at the story of a few people. It's a family. And the family starts off with Terah. Terah is the father figure. His adult son, Abram, Abram's wife, Sarai, are a part of that family as well. Abram's nephew, Lot, is a part of that household. And the Bible says this in Genesis 11:31. It says, Terah took his son, Abram, his grandson, Lot, and his daughter-in-law, Sarai, his son, Abram's wife, and they set out together from Ur of the Chaldeans. Unless you're up on ancient history, those words may not ring a bell. Talk about that in a moment. To go to the land of Canaan. So think Ur of the Chaldeans is ancient Mesopotamia. It's the area on the Tigris and Euphrates River. Currently, it's very arid, very dry. It's Iran, it's Iraq today. Back then, it was a very fertile floodplain along those rivers. And so some of the world's major societies settled there. So they left this very cosmopolitan area, and they set out for a land called Canaan. It might be similar to moving from New York City to West Texas. That would be the kind of shift and transition. And the Bible, when it includes these stories, it includes every detail for a reason, but it doesn't always include a lot of details in the story. And that's to press our imaginations to kind of fill in some of the gaps with what might have been. And when I read this story and where it's headed, where my mind goes concerning what might have been is actually with that figure of Abram's father Terah. What possibly could have motivated him to go from the New York City of his day to a backcountry area called Canaan, kind of the Wild West of that time? And I think possibly, even though the story doesn't tell us this, that it might have been God himself who prompted Abram's father, Terah, to begin to make that move. I can't think of any other really logical reason why that might have happened. We know from the scripture, they set to go to the land of Canaan, but it says when they came to Haran, which is kind of the halfway point, it's the last city that's affiliated with Ur. It's the last city where you can get the same kind of culture, the same kind of experiences, the same kind of religion that you can get in Ur. It's the last familiar place before you drop off the end of the earth and you head to out regions like Canaan. And so at this point, he stops and he settles there. And scripture says Terah lived 205 years and he died in Haran. So that becomes the narrative for the rest of his life. And then at some point, perhaps around his death, the Lord speaks again and he says, Abram, go from your land, your relatives and your father's house to the land that I will show you. He kind of reignites that calling, perhaps, maybe a calling that his father, Terah, had eventually passed up on. We see a few things in this story that I want to point our attention toward. And I think it kind of revolves around hesitation. Sometimes we are blessed or we're asked to go beyond our comfort zones and be a blessing and we hesitate. Again, God calls Terah's family out from Ur to live among these lowland peoples. But I think that Terah hits a hard wall when it comes to his comfort zone and his own culture. And he doesn't want to move beyond that. He refuses, perhaps, to move beyond that. There was stability in Ur and in Haran. There was food, there was art, there was entertainment, there was plenty of food. There was a more sophisticated worship system that revolved around the stars and the planets and the moon and aligning temples with them. It was a very scientific, very educated culture, full of luxury. But he didn't want to move beyond that to be a blessing in a more difficult place. And yet, at some point in time, God perhaps repeats this calling to Abram and his wife Sarai to move beyond this. What's unique is that they are senior adults at this moment in their life. Abram is about 75 years old. Sarai is about 65 years old. I don't know how many of you in the room are that age demographic, but when you get to that point in life, do you really want to embrace a lot of change? Do you want to take on risk? Because Canaan was risk. At this point in history, the cities of Canaan, they're preoccupied with war and defense. They have to build huge walls around their city. They're plagued by famine. They're managed by elite classes of kings and merchants who Abram and Sarai have no connection to, and they're centered around a religion that looks very different. Immoral rituals, animal and human sacrifices, a very uncultured approach to religion if you're from Ur. All in cities that beg for rain. It's different from their comfort zone in every possible way. But yet it's not a what that compels them, it's not the enticing, alluring culture of Canaan that invites them. It's God prompting them from within. And it's God who prompts us to move beyond our comfort zones and to embrace blessing, becoming a blessing to others as well. Which brings us to the issue of hope. In our next few verses, we're going to read about hope. And it's a hope that starts with God's vision for his world. And then it focuses in on Abram and Sarai. And then as the church, thousands of years later, it's passed on to us. It becomes our inheritance as well and our mission in life to offer the world around us God's hope by being a blessing. Let's go ahead and re-engage scripture in Genesis 12, 2. The Bible says this, I'll make you into a great nation. And then that phrase, I will bless you. Now, we don't have the guarantee that God will turn our family line into a great nation. But I'll make the argument in a moment that we can say that God has committed to blessing us as his followers in different ways. He tells Abram and Sarai, I'll make your name great. People will know you, you know, in perpetuity from that point. We don't know that. I may be long gone and forgotten in the years to come. But he tells Abram and Sarai, you will be a blessing. And I think that part is something that does apply to me and it does apply to you all as well. In fact, we see this in the very first verses of the Bible, the very first page of scripture. God tells the two humans that he's made from one, says God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and rule over it. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you abundance, but that's so that that abundance can be shared. Remember, they were planted in a beautiful garden. They were surrounded with limitless food. Their lives were sustained. They had fulfilling relationships with each other. They had a connection personally with God. They walked and they talked with God in the garden. And that's kind of the meaning of blessed that most of us are most familiar with. When we say, we've been blessed, we often mean that we have received abundance. We have a comfortable income. We have a nice house. We have a reliable car. Our kids are successful. We have generally good health. But blessed can mean other things in the Bible as well. I want to expand our concept for being blessed out, push the boundaries out just a little bit with this next scripture. It's in Numbers chapter 6, where this theme of God's blessing on people is kind of fleshed out. Here's what that scripture says. It says, "May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord make his face shine on you." We'll talk about what that angle of blessing means in a moment. "And be gracious to you. May the Lord look with favor on you." There's another nuance. "And give you peace." That's another part of blessing. "In this way, they will pronounce my name over the Israelites, and I will bless them." I want to walk through that verse and touch on some of these different concepts, what they tell us about the meaning of blessing or being blessed. Where the verse says, "May the Lord bless you," it's just a general form. Think of that as sharing abundance. As Adam and Eve experienced abundance in a beautiful garden, and maybe you experience abundance in different ways in your life. That can be a meaning of being blessed. It says, "May the Lord protect you." Blessing can also mean offering protection. As I mentioned earlier, God kind of moved us as a family beyond that stage of life where we had a 5-bedroom home and too much room to a different, smaller community. And in that smaller community, we no longer had the capacity to welcome live-in guests for extended periods of time. But it doesn't mean that we didn't have opportunity to be a blessing. It just took on a different form. Our church there started an after-school program for the elementary school that was just a couple of blocks away. And through that after-school program, we connected with a family, a mom named Mary and her 2 young kids. She had a son who was about 5 in kindergarten and then a daughter who was 2. And we realized very quickly that Mary, she was up against a lot of things in her life. She was a single mom with 2 young kids, as I mentioned, and she was in and out of relationships, struggling to make ends meet. She was working a day job and picking up evening shifts whenever possible to have enough money, multiple days a week, trying to take care of her kids on the brink of exhaustion. And at this point in time, Christina and I had 3 young kids of our own, so it wasn't like we had abundant time and no one to take care of. But God began to impress upon our hearts that we need to step into Mary's life and offer some stability and support for her and her kids. God compelled us within to do that. So being a blessing in that season of life looked like watching Mary's kids while she went to do her evening shifts a few nights a week at work, putting them to bed in our home, and then transitioning them to Mary's car when she got off work and got to our house at 2 o'clock in the morning those nights. It also looked like listening to her stories and trying to offer encouragement and being asked for random favors. In fact, at one point, we had to put a few boundaries in place to avoid creating a codependency with her, but we were able to navigate that. And so blessing took on that form of protection, in a sense, for her, for her children, and creating a safe, stable environment. The passage we just read in number 6, blessing can also mean to show kindness. That's God's favor being shown. It can mean to express empathy. It can mean to make peace. Some of you are really great at resolving conflicts and helping people navigate conflicts. You might even do it for employment, for a career. And you can use those skills in people's situations in your life as well or within the church community to make peace. And that's a way that you can bless other people with a skill that you possess. It can also mean in this passage to reaffirm worth. When the verse says, when God says, "I will pronounce my name over the Israelites," he's saying, I will tell people that their identity is one of an image bearer of me. They're bearing my image. They're valuable just because they're created in my image. And all people are created in God's image, according to the Bible. So all people are valuable, yet many people, they're treated as if they're worthless. And so for us as followers of Jesus, we can step into people's lives and we can reaffirm worth and value in people's lives who otherwise would not have that expressed to them. So God doesn't put us in households that have abundance. God didn't put the first humans in a garden paradise, or he doesn't put you in a close-knit family or a position of privilege or a place of abundance so you can stay there. He blesses his people so that they can release that abundance and they can replicate it throughout the earth. God told the first man and woman to get outside of the garden and fill the earth and multiply what they had seen and what they had experienced inside the garden over the wild and waste earth, the rest of it, that hadn't yet been invaded with hope, that hadn't yet experienced God's blessing. And the same opportunity is presented to us. God wants to bring his blessing to all the pockets and communities of the world. He wants other people to be elevated with your extra and mine. He wants other people to be protected with the power or maybe even the privileges that we happen to possess in our setting or influence. He wants people to experience the kindness that you are capable of showing to another human being where it's lacking. He wants your empathy to be shown to someone who's just facing judgment from every other place and person they turn to. He wants the blessing of peace that you might be able to provide to help repair relationships that are divided by conflict. He wants you to be able to communicate together as a family, as a friend group, as a small group, worth to people where they've just experienced devaluation from society in the past. We're going to return to Abram and Sarai's story for a moment, Genesis 12:2. We read that verse a moment ago. God says, I will bless you and you will be a blessing. God blesses Abram and Sarai, but not so they can just consume it, so they can pour it out, so they can be a blessing to other people, so they can introduce other people to hope and hopefully to God. But how does that work out? Do they step into that calling or do they go the same route that Abram's father did? Do they hesitate and kind of get hung up and stuck for the rest of their life? And honestly, the answer is a little bit of both. They have moments where they fall flat on their face and they have moments where they share blessing. And oftentimes that's our story as well. There's a moment where fear and selfishness motivate Abram and Sarai to actually cause harm to people in Egypt. A couple of chapters later, you read a story where their generosity and their love compels them to show hospitality when some unexpected guests show up outside their tent. They invite them in. Everyone in the family gets together and they're all blessing in different ways, preparing meals and offering hospitality and serving the food to people. They're all engaged in that, in blessing. And then you read another story of their lives where jealousy prompts Sarai and Abram to send Hagar, who's a woman, a single woman in their household, and her young son away off into the desert. And you think, well, that was kind of a miss there. That was a fail. They weren't a blessing there. They were more of a curse. And then there's a moment where their desire to protect others prompts Abram to take the men in his household, put them at great risk to rescue Lot, his nephew, and Lot's relatives and possessions when they are plundered by an invading army. And so you see these moments where they get it, right? Where they invest, where they are a blessing. And then you see moments where they fall on their face, but then they get up again. And it's wise to recognize that these same kinds of forces are competing in our hearts as well. So the question for us is which ones are we listening to in this season? Are we being driven by fear and selfishness or by generosity and love? Are we being shackled by jealousy? Or are we being driven by a desire to protect and add support and stability into other people's lives? Something for us to wrestle with. The passage this morning, it concludes this way with verse 3. God says, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And this last one is what I want to focus us in on. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God actually envisions a world where every person will be blessed through encounters with his followers, as his followers are blessing together, his families, households, individual. And that really should be our ambition as the church. If we turn to the last two pages in the Bible, we see how the story ends. But until then, God calls us as his followers to carry his blessing to oftentimes unfamiliar people or unpredictable places. It's certainly not convenient to create small little outposts of the heavenly community that's one day going to cover this earth when Jesus returns. He wants us to be invited into providing hope to others through being a blessing. And that motive for blessing, it's the grace of Jesus, really. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9 and 14 through 15, Paul is talking about Jesus' grace, and he's using that to motivate the church in Corinth and to encourage that church as well later in the New Testament of the Bible. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich for your sake, he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Why in the world would any human let go of the blessings that they've received? Why would they impoverish themselves? Well, to pour into other people and to exalt others in the same way that Christ has lifted us up. We'll talk in our Lord's Supper moment a little bit more about how Christ impoverished himself for us. Paul continues to this church in ancient Corinth. He says, at the present time, your surplus is available for their need. You have some extra, so meet their needs in the ways that you're capable, so that their abundance may in turn meet your need. There'll be times when circumstances of life flip-flop us. We won't always have abundance. Sometimes we'll be the ones in need. And as other people have that abundance, God has designed us to pour our abundance out into the lives of others. Paul continues, he says, the person who had much did not have too much, and the person who had little did not have too little. How does that happen? It's when we take our extra to bless the others in our lives, right? I want to close by telling you one last story. This story is about one of our friends named Julie. And Julie gets the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. About 5 years ago, she learned of an organization called Little Free Pantry, and it encourages individuals and also other organizations to build just a very small food pantry out in front of their homes or businesses next to the sidewalk, to have a few essential items and some food staple items that people can come and just grab whenever they want. And she felt compelled by God to do this in front of their home, so her and her husband built one and then stocked it. They were kind of amazed because they live in a more middle-income, small town and didn't know how many people would even make use of this pantry. But things began to disappear, and they had to replenish it. And as people in the community saw it, sometimes it was kids coming home from school who needed a snack. Sometimes it was people who would come in the night to grab a bag of rice or a bag of flour. But the neighbors caught on. And so then the community began to pour items into this pantry. They'd walk by and check it and see what needed to be replenished. Over time, they realized that the city that our church was in, which was the next city over, which had a much lower income demographic, there were lots of single parents or maybe stay-at-home parents who were walking their kids to school in the morning. They didn't have the money for a second vehicle, let alone a lot of extra for food. So they'd walk past our church every day on the way to school and past every afternoon on the way home with their kids. And so she had the idea to create something, a little bit larger version of the same thing right in front of our church, so that people could make use of this. And it was something that over time people began to have their needs met from it. People who had extra would pour into it. There was an artist in the community who painted murals who said, I want to make this visible, so I will come and paint a mural on the side of this to draw people's attention to it. And it became a beautiful picture of how a community of people are supporting a larger community of people and bringing God's blessing to a place where, honestly, hope might not have existed in the same way. I want to invite us as we draw to close this morning just to pray a prayer, something like this. And it's always dangerous to pray things like this, and it's hard. Sometimes you say things, and the first time you pray something, you don't know if you really mean it. But over time, as you process what it's really saying, you realize this is, it's not like what I should mean, but it's what I actually do mean. And so this is one of those sorts of prayers. Maybe you want to pray something as, again, as a family, as a household, as a friend group, if you're young adults, maybe in that phase of life, or as a small group here at Crossroads. Lord Jesus, how would you have us share abundance or offer protection or show kindness or express empathy or make peace or reaffirm worth in order to be a blessing to our neighbors? And just be aware that if you pray this and you keep praying this sort of thing, God will direct you to take action. And it might be unique action. I shared some of those unique ways that God's compelled us over the years as a family. It also might be just having your attention drawn to some of the partnerships that we have here at Crossroads. Maybe God will send you out to partner with one of our local partners or one of our global partners, and you will begin to be a blessing through those avenues. Perhaps that's the case. God will probably lead you into discomfort. It's probably going to feel unfamiliar. You might feel like you're at risk, but you'll actually, in doing so, feel an incredible sense of purpose because you'll actually bring about the reason, one of the reasons why you were made in the first place, right? To bring God's blessing beyond yourself out to a community and a world in need. And as a world experiences hope, it opens their hearts to the message of Jesus more and more. That's what I want to leave with you this morning. We're going to transition into a time of the Lord's Supper for a few moments, and I want to revisit the verse 2 Corinthians 8:9. It talks about the Lord being rich but becoming impoverished for our sake. It says this, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." So how did Jesus become poor for our sakes, right? Well, he left heaven. He emptied himself, according to the book of Philippians in the New Testament. He took on human flesh, took on the form of a servant. He subjected himself to constant misunderstanding by his own creation. And then he took our mistreatments of others, our angry thoughts, our sinfulness on himself on a cross in order to satisfy God's justice and create a way for us to be close to God again, to be clothed with the innocence that he possessed as God, and to have our guilt washed away in place of that. When we come to this point of the Lord's Supper, we have two symbols. We have a piece of bread that's been broken, and we have a cup of grape juice in this case. The bread symbolizes Christ's body that was broken. He was impoverished, ultimately, again, for our sinfulness, to create a way back to God. The juice represents Jesus' blood that was shed on the cross to cleanse us, to provide us with Jesus' innocence. And so as we partake of these things, we recognize again and again that Jesus, he became poor for our sake. And really, we want to imitate that and impoverish ourselves in different ways, in pouring out the blessing that we've received in different forms into the lives of others. It's the least that we can do in response to what Christ has done for us. I want to invite us to come forward at this point in time and to receive these emblems, these reminders, and take the Lord's Supper together if you so desire.